We're in session 23 of 24 sessions, reviewing the Gospel of Matthew. And we are going to focus on chapter 27, but we're going to go beyond that. But before we even start, I'd like to try to put this study in a little bit of a context. We live in a culture that doesn't take the Bible seriously. During the first two centuries of our country's existence, that was not true. Even people who didn't necessarily believe the Bible still respected both the Bible and the people who respected the Bible. But we live in a day in which the very concept of God himself is being devalued, and certainly his word thus is being devalued. Within his word, the most important part of his word is the cross. And that's being devalued not only outside the church, but in many churches. It's very popular today to struggle to be user-friendly and to spend money on multi-million dollar media presentations and back screen projections and so forth and so on. Not that there's anything wrong with these techniques, but where they are an addendum to the Word of God. It's interesting as you study your Bible, first of all, to recognize one of our fundamental commitments is that it's the inerrant, God-breathed Word of God. But when you start in Genesis 3:15, from that point on, God declares war on Satan, and he's going to use as his mechanism the seed of the woman. And that starts a thread from there through the whole Bible, the thread of calling the nations together to bring forth a Messiah and to bring that Messiah to the cross. Mel Gibson did a marvelous job in his movie called The Passion, but it does leave a misconception that the crucifixion of Christ was a tragedy. Not at all. It was an achievement that was planned before the foundation of the world. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. You go through every book of the Bible. It starts in Genesis. You get to Exodus, the laying down of Passover, all as a formula for our Passover, the one that would be offered on Passover on the very spot that Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22 and so forth. And of course, Leviticus put down all the specifications, hundreds of them. You go right through every page of the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's encrypted, but it's always there. And when it does, it usually speaks of the cross. And Paul reminds us that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God unto salvation. You notice there's only two categories. You either regard it as foolishness or you're using it to be saved, one or the other. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for those of you who want to make a note of that. So we're going to enter into a portion of Scripture that is especially hallowed. We should never open the Bible without praying, but especially in this particular session, let's start right now by bowing our hearts. Father, we just thank you that you've brought us here to this moment in time by your divine appointment. And we seek nothing other than your purpose being accomplished in our lives as a result of this exploration of your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts and lives to your word, and that in turn you'd also open your word to our understanding and apprehension. As we commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. So we're in Matthew chapter 27. We've been exploring the final week of Jesus' ministry. We started with the triumphal entry. That week started in chapter 21. We picked up the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, the Last Supper, or Last Seder, to be more precise, in chapter 26. Now, we also, in addition to Matthew, recognize that Mark, Luke, and John all comment on these things. And we've tried here and there where it had a point to make. We indulged in taking a look at these other chapters. But we're now in the crucifixion. So we'll be exploring not only Matthew 27, but picking up a few passages in Mark 15, Luke 23, and especially John 19. John's gospel is 21 chapters. Over half of them are dedicated to the final week. So John has a lot of detail in all of this. So we'll get into it now. We're going to be before Pilate in the first part of this, and then the crucifixion itself. Again, we'll be touching on all four gospels to fill in the blanks here. We've been experiencing six trials. There were three Jewish trials in previous sessions, and there's now, we're going to discover, in effect, three Roman trials, as it's usually reckoned. Before Pilate, initially, in John 18, Luke records that Pilate tried to get off the hook by passing this off to Herod. When he discovered that Christ was a Galilean, he thought he could get out from under the responsibility. Didn't work. And back before Pilate for John 18 and 19. And so that'll be the trials. So let's jump in, Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning was come, bear in mind now, it's all night long. Last night they had the Last Supper. They adjourned, sang a hymn, and then went to Gethsemane, where we had the prayer, and finally the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. And this, what we sometimes call in our vernacular, a kangaroo court, that occurred at night, illegally. And we went through all the illegalities last time. I won't go through all that again this time. But they decided that they came to the conclusion they'd come to before they even started, that they wanted to put Christ to death. But they didn't have the authority to do that. That had been removed. I'll review that in a minute. But so now we're in the morning. And all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, which also is illegal, by the way, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And now the scepter had departed from Judah. You know, you may recall in Genesis 49, Jacob on his deathbed, he's dying, he's actually leading on his staff, but his last comments was to make a prophecy over each of the 12 tribes. And verse 10 of chapter 49, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And that's part of the Torah. Well, it turns out that Herod Archelaus was replaced by a Roman procurator by the name of Caponius. There's about 7 A.D. here. And the legal power of the Sanhedrin was then immediately restricted, and the adjudication of capital cases was lost. They could no longer condemn someone to death under their court. This was normal Roman policy. And you'll find this in Josephus, and you'll also find this in the Jerusalem Talmud. Now, what's interesting, when members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, and they went around the city of Jerusalem wailing, "Woe unto us, for the scepter's departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." They actually believed that the word of God had been broken, because the prophecy in the Torah by Jacob in Genesis 49:10 would indicate that the Messiah should have come before the scepter departed. It had departed in their minds, obviously. In fact, it did. But they didn't realize that while that was going on, there was a young boy growing up in Nazareth at that time. So Pontius Pilate now, he served as the Roman procurator from Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, about obviously a decade, after which he was recalled to Rome and passed out of official history. He was hated by the Orthodox Jews and never really understood them. He was quite a character, and I won't go through all the anecdotes, there's many of them recorded in Josephus and others, of games he played with the Jews, ordering into one place and then threatening them with other things and taking their money, temple money, for his own projects. And there's a whole history here of audacity on his part. There was a plaque found in Caesarea bearing his name. There's a replica now in Caesarea. The actual original is in the Israeli Museum. You can see his name is on it. And they actually found it it was a seat when they reconstructing the amphitheater there. They found a plate that was way back but being reused and began to realize how important it was. And so you can visit, when you visit Caesarea, that'll be pointed out to you. But now he ruled Judea in a reckless and arbitrary fashion. But in AD 36, he was deposed by Vitellius and sent to Rome and tried under Caligula. The records are a little confusing as to actually what happened. Some indicate that he was executed. Others said he committed suicide. But both Josephus and Eusebius both record that he killed himself. But whether that's actual historical or tradition is hard to unscramble. He obviously did not do well. The Coptic Church, interestingly enough, that's the church in Egypt, the Christians in Egypt, came to believe that he became a Christian. His wife was, turns out, apparently, and they believe he became a Christian. I don't have any evidence of this, but from what I know from the scripture, it would not surprise me, and I'll show you why as we go. Moving on, we have now an incident in the temple with Judas. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Don't confuse remorse with changing his ways. Some say, gee, he repented. Not in the sense that we use the term repent today. The fact that he had remorse is all we're talking about here. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And I find that fascinating, by the way, because we've learned already that Satan had entered into him. So when Judas says that, that's Satan's instrument announcing that Jesus is innocent. It's one of seven declarations of his innocence in the scripture. Anyway, he says, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to that. So he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed, and went out and hanged himself. Just an incident, but it's extremely provocative because it was described some 500 years earlier. Because here's what happens. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. That was prohibited. But these guys had a good set of CPAs on staff. They couldn't take it and put it in the treasury because that was against the law, but nothing prevented them from prepaying anticipated expenses. It was the duty of the temple authorities when a stranger died in the precincts and no one was there to take care of it, the temple had to do that. So they had every year some number of people that had to be taken care of and buried and so forth. And so they knew they had that to deal with every year, a certain number of them. So they also knew there was a piece of ground that was a special bargain that was for sale. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and bought the ground. And it says they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, not just for that reason, but for another reason that it will be explained in the book of Acts. But before we get to that, in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, he writes, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This was something Zechariah was called to do some 5 centuries earlier. I doubt if he really understood the significance, but he records it. Notice the specifics, the price, 30 pieces of silver, the location of the transactions in the temple, the house of the Lord, and who ends up with the money? The potter, and that's exactly what happens there in Matthew. And so Matthew continues, says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Well, so far so good, except we're troubled, because we don't find that in Jeremiah. There is a passage in Jeremiah 19, but it doesn't quite fit as much as we'd like it to. But see, Jeremiah was the first among the prophets, so it's often used generically for the scrolls of the prophets. It often is used to represent the prophetic books in general. So that apparently is what occurs in the Babylonian Talmud and so forth. So that's the way the scholars deal with what seemed to be a discrepancy, that Jeremiah the prophet being a synecdoche, if you will, the general for the specific for the general. That's the rhetorical device. But we'll move on. Now this man purchased a field. We're shifted to Acts chapter 1. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, speaking of Judas. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the travelers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called, in their proper tongue, Keldama, which is to say the field of blood. So that's also where Judas ends up hanging himself. And that's the other reason that area has that label, interestingly enough. But now we're going to encounter Pilate's shenanigans, if you will. He's going to actually have 7 interviews with Christ, interestingly enough. 4 will be outside, 3 will be inside, as he struggles to find a way out of the predicament he finds himself in. Anyone that's been in an administration, I'm sure, will have a certain degree of sympathy for the predicament that Pilate finds himself in, because he tries again and again and again to get out from under this place that the Jewish leadership has maneuvered him into. So we're going to shift to John here to pick up. He has a little more detail here. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? You may recall when we closed the last session that the Jews could not enter where he was because it would get in the way of their being able to celebrate Passover. So he arranges to go out to them, if you will. And so it's kind of amusing. They're fastidious in terms of the rules of what thresholds they can cross, and yet they're going to crucify the Messiah on the day of Passover? I mean, it's bizarre. But anyway, and another summary issue. You realize that the timing was not what they had intended. The plan was not to take him on a feast day. Last of all, the Passover, which is the big one of the year. Over 1 million people visiting Jerusalem that are normally not there. They feared the people. Who controlled the timing? Jesus did at the Last Supper. He announces that Judas is going to betray him. That causes Judas to have to fish or cut bait. If he's going to do it, he's got to do it right now. So he splits to make the arrangements. So what's interesting as you study the previous chapters, I want to remind you that all of this, the guy that's in control, strangely enough, is Jesus Christ. But anyway, Pilate goes out to them and says, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." Kind of an arrogant approach to the procurator, the personal representative of the ruler of the world standing there. Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said to them, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." They're after his hide. They want nothing less than the death penalty. Now he attempts to release Christ several times. Here he tells them to judge him yourselves. He declares him as innocent a few verses from now. The Jews insist upon substituting for that holiday giveaway Barabbas rather than Christ. That's another thing he tried to do, you'll see. He thought by giving him partial judgment that might satisfy them, try to play on their pity. "Behold your king," he says, and so on. So, now all of this, by the way, is that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now what does that mean? We need to realize that the official form of death throughout the history of Israel is stoning. That is the express formula in the scripture for blasphemy. Stoning. Crucifixion wasn't invented until the Persian Empire, about 90 BC. Many people misunderstand the book of Esther, because it always, in our English translation, it says that Haman was hung on the gallows. No, he was impaled, actually, if you read the text carefully. But the people that really picked up on this and adapted it widely were the Romans. So all of this, it's interesting that in the Bible it predicts that the Messiah would be killed by crucifixion. We'll look at some of those passages as we go. So this whole jurisdiction issue is what led to a different form of capital punishment, not stoning, but crucifixion. And that's exactly what was prophesied. Getting back to Matthew, when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He kept silent. That was also prophesied by Isaiah. We'll look at that here shortly. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "Never a word." Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate's impressed. He's puzzled, but he's impressed. And we're going to see that was also mentioned by Isaiah that we'll look at in a little bit here. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" I've gone back to John here to pick this up. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee?" And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus said, "Thou sayest that I am a king." That doesn't ring in the old English like it would today. It's sort of like you said it in our vernacular. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And this is where Pilate cynically, skeptically, rhetorically says, "What is truth?" Pilate said, "And what is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, "I find in him no fault at all." So on the one hand, Pilate reveals his cynicism by that rhetorical question. Didn't expect an answer, not realizing that truth was standing before him. But at the same time, he's not offended. He goes out and declares him innocent again. And the crowd's out there. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now, when Pilate hears the word Galilee, he sees an escape hatch. Galilee. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Both Pilate and Herod did not normally live there. Herod was from Galilee. He was there for Passover. It's the big holiday season. Pilate's headquarters was in Caesarea. That was the Roman headquarters for the region. But he had a palace in Jerusalem just for these occasions. You need to understand Pilate's agenda. He's stuck with this very troublesome place to lead, to reign over. His report card gets punched on how quiet it remains. His nightmare is an insurrection. His nightmare is an uprising. And so all he wants is peace and quiet, because that's what Rome will hear about. That's all he cares about, is what is the Roman impression. But now he finds out that his problem person here, that he's trying to get off his hands, is Galilean. That's Herod's turf. Fantastic. So as soon as he knew he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. That's it. We're picking up this there in Luke. Now, which Herod are we talking about? Remember, we talked about four different Herods that you need to know. Well, this is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great and Malthus, a Samaritan woman. So he's half Idumean, that's Edom. Edom is the enemy of the Jews, always has been, still is. And half Samaritan. So he does not have a drop of Jewish blood in his veins. So the Galilee of the Gentiles, as they call it, seemed to fit dominion for that kind of a prince. And he ruled as the Tetrarch, as they call it, of Galilee in Perea, from the 4th B.C. to about 39 A.D., according to Luke. And he was superstitious, we find. He was very fox-like in his cunning. Jesus calls him a fox, in fact. And he's wholly, entirely immoral. John the Baptist rebuked him of his gross immorality and the defiance of the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18 is what condemns him. And, of course, John the Baptist pays for that formal public exhortation by having himself beheaded, in effect. That's all in Josephus, too, by the way. So on the death of his father, although he was younger than his brother Archelaus, he contested the will of Herod, who had given the other the major part of the dominion. When Herod died, most of it was left to Archelaus, and Antipas goes to Rome to challenge that will. And Rome sustained the will, but assigned him the Tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea. So that's just sort of a booby prize, if you will. Now, he was educated with Archelaus and Philip, his half-brother, son of Mariamne, daughter of Simon, and imbibed many of the vices of Rome. You'll be quite surprised. His first wife was a daughter of Aretaeus, the king of Arabia. But he sent her back to her father, Petraea, for the sake of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had met and seduced at Rome. And since the latter was the daughter of Aristobulus, his half-brother, and therefore his niece, and at the same time the wife of another half-brother, the union between her and Antipas was doubly sinful. That's what John the Baptist was, haranguing him about, that caused him, of course, caused his death ultimately. We'll hear more about him as we go. Anyway, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard the many things of him, and he'd hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So as far as Herod's concerned, he was ready for a magic show. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. He just refused to speak to him. He had no reason to. He wasn't even Jewish, let alone in the leadership. The chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. But Jesus is making no defense here. So Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. That was Herod's approach to flippancy. He couldn't get any real answers he wanted, so he honors him as a king and sends him back to Pilate. So there's apparently in the process here some lighthearted kidding going back and forth, because the result of this is that Herod and Pilate become good friends, interestingly enough. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So somehow in the styling of this chicanery, Herod used it to break the ice, so to speak, with Pilate. So the two of them become friends, but they both have a very dismal future. See, Pilate, in his perplexity, had set bound Herod, and the inefficiency and the flippancy of the man is revealed in the gospel account. But this served to bridge the chasm between the enmity of Herod and Pilate, both of whom were to be stripped of their power before long and to die in shameful exile. So they're both heading for rocky terms. when Gaius Caligula became emperor and a scheming favorite, Herod Agrippa I, that was the enemy of Antipas, was made king in 37 AD, Herodias prevailed on Herod Antipas to accompany her to Rome to demand a similar favor. Herodias really had him around her finger. She's the one that had her daughter ask for John the Baptist's head and all that earlier in the gospel, you remember? Anyway, the machinations of Agrippa, his enemy, in other words, and an accusation of high treason against him, however, proved his undoing, and he was banished to Lyon in Gaul, where he died in great misery. So that ends Antipas. Enough of him, let's move on. And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." And you hear Pilate, he's giving this guy a clean bill of health. So, you know, what's with you guys? "I will therefore chastise him and release him." They had a custom established that they release a prisoner because it's Passover, it's holiday season. That was his gesture to the public to release a prisoner. And so he's going to have him flogged, but then release him. For of necessity, he must release one for the feast. Now, Matthew explains this a little better probably. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now this guy, well, we could get into his background, but I'm not sure it's that relevant to us. But Barabbas was obviously a murderer. He's a zealot, a politically visible character. "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." He realized that the leadership, and by the way, the people that have analyzed this feel that it could be as few as 13 people that caused all this. A majority in the Sanhedrin that had a quorum of that few, that's all it would have taken. In any case, Pilate saw through all this. He knew that this was just he was being manipulated to accomplish their agenda, and he's trying to find a way to frustrate that. And when he was sat down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Claudia Procula, she apparently was a proselyte. So she apparently had converted to Judaism and or there is also traditions that she became a Christian. She uses this phrase, that just man. And that recalls Plato's prophecy in the Republic, that a just man who suffers for all kinds of restoring righteousness. So it's an idiom in the Greeks, apparently. She apparently was a proselyte at the time of her death and became a Christian. And she and Pilate are both honored in the Coptic Church, interestingly enough. But anyway, she sends this message to Pilate, and that's got him on his edge. He's on the edge anyway, and now that makes him even more nervous. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they bribe. You know how a mob is, the well-placed influentials can cause it to pick up on this. So they yell for Barabbas. Governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all said unto them, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they just cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You don't reason with a mob, obviously. When Pilate saw that he couldn't prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, that's got to make Pilate nervous. He does not want an uprising over this issue. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Big mistake on his part, because it was his job to protect the innocent. That was part of his job description. He failed to do that. He acknowledged him innocent, but he didn't have the courage, the moral backbone to stand up to what's right. He was more fearful of damaging his report card to Rome. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Whew. That cry has echoed through the centuries and is widely misunderstood and, of course, widely exploited by the anti-Semites. If you want to blame someone for the crucifixion of Christ, blame me. It's my fault. my sins that put him on that tree. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This guy Barabbas, let's think about him for a minute. He stood under the righteous condemnation of the law. He'd been tried and convicted for murder and who knows what else. He also knew that the one who was to take his cross and take his place was innocent. So he's sitting in the cell, he knows he's guilty, and he knows the guy that is going to take his place is innocent. He knew that Jesus Christ was for him a true substitute. He knew that he had done nothing to merit going free while another took his place. Get the picture here? Is that clear and graphic? They changed places. The murderer's bonds, curse, disgrace, and mortal agony were transferred to the righteous Jesus. While the liberty, innocence, safety, well-being of the Nazarene became the lot of the murderer. They changed positions. Barabbas is installed in all the rights and privileges of Jesus Christ, while the latter enters upon all the infamy and horror of the rebel's position. The delinquent's guilt and cross become the lot of the just one, and all the civil rights and immunities of the latter are now the property of the delinquent. Got the picture? Where are you? And me. We're in Barabbas' shoes. We know that we're guilty. We need to know that. That's what the law is all about. And Jesus took he's wearing our shoes, so to speak. That's why he shortly will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the only time in eternity he didn't call him Father. He couldn't, because he's in our shoes. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. And they did a lot more that's not recorded in the Gospels. We'll talk about that next time. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of Jews! I'm just repeating from John to Matthew, because each one gives you a slightly different perspective. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe from off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Let's pick it up in John again. Pilate therefore went forth and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth unto you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him and cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And, of course, this has been immortalized by the artists very graphically of him. His hope was that he might elicit the sympathy of the crowd, seeing how he'd been abused. But obviously, it didn't work. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That must have shook Pilate. He hadn't heard that. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, for a good reason. And he went again into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? He answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. These are the Jews talking. At any other day, they chafed under the idea that Caesar was in charge. Here, they're making a point of it. And because they know his mentality, they know that the one before whom Pilate trembles is Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest said, We have no king but Caesar. They have just renounced, the Jewish, they have just renounced their entire history and all that God has done for them. Hosea predicts this in chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And that's yet to be future. But it will happen, cloudy though it may look at this point in Israel's situation. Then they delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus, led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And if you've been there, you've seen it. There is a place that has the face of the cliff somewhat. It's been obviously damaged by all kinds of erosion, the place of the skull. A little more on this one. We'll get to that in a minute. Back in Genesis 22, we studied Abram's offering of Isaac and on Mount Moriah. Now, if you look at a topo map, the Mount Moriah is a ridge system starting low in the south and rising to the north. It has a mountain to the west called Mount Zion. There was a valley between the two called the Teropian Valley. It's filled in now, pretty much. The Mount of Olives is to the east, and it separates from Mount Moriah by the Kidron Valley. And the base of the Mount of Olives at the Kidron Valley is where Gethsemane is. And to the south, there's another valley called the Hinnom Valley. Now, what's interesting is Ophel, the original Salem that Melchizedek ruled on, was now at the southern tip of this, about 600 meters above sea level. When David comes along, there's that plague that the Lord has wages that causes David to buy a saddleback. A thrashing floor is typically a saddleback where there's a prevailing wind. That was the thrashing floor of Araunah, which is often confused. Many people, when they look that up, you'll find that there's an apparent contradiction in the scriptures. Some people think there were two different places. No, Araunah or Ornan, as it's sometimes said. And he bought it for 50 shekels of silver. And then in 1 Chronicles, that's in 2 Samuel 24, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says he bought it for 600 shekels of gold. And that apparent discrepancy is understood by most scholars is that he originally bought just the thrashing floor site, but then later paid for the whole hill, because that becomes then, of course, the site of the temple. There's no relationship with the temple itself and the offering of Isaac. That's the Jewish tradition, that's where he did it. I don't think so. I think he did it at the top of the hill, not halfway up, because bear in mind there was a city down here at the southern tip. And where he ends up going is at the peak. And if we get into that a little closer, there's the thrashing floor of Araunah, and that's at about 741 meters above sea level. It's gone from 600 to about 741 meters by then. But at 777 meters, it happens, we have the peak, a place that's called Golgotha. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this. It's interesting to me, I regard Golgotha as valid, not because of the skull appearance on the cliff, although that is striking, that's not the point. There's some other reasons. There's about 18 reasons in the scripture that caused me to believe that that's where it actually occurred. All the burnt offerings and all the sin offerings were supposed to be done on the north side. That's Leviticus 1 and 6. In fact, not only are they on the north side, the burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 and the sin offerings in Leviticus 6, they're also, strangely, outside, they're done part of, they're actually resolved outside the camp in Leviticus 4 and 16. And even the writer to the book of Hebrews speaks of Christ as being offered without the gate, on the north side, outside the camp. And that's exactly where Golgotha is, in contrast to the traditional site that was picked by Constantine's mother that's celebrated as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't hold any credence to that personally. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross, where they crucified him and two others, with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. We could spend a lot of time talking about the crucifixion. Let me just summarize a detailed article that was published in the American Medical Association in March 21st of 1986. where it simply says, due to the pain endured by the weight of the body hanging from the nails, which damage the medial nerves and tear at the tarsals, that's in the wrist, not the fingers, the respiratory torture, the cramping, the pleural effusions, the chest cavity, concluded that death by crucifixion was in every sense of the word excruciating, literally, out of the cross. The word excruciating just means that, out of the cross. The whole idea is suffocation, because the hanging on the wrists compresses the chest, and the only way you can get relief of that is by pressing up on the feet, or you die of suffocation. Often a crucifixion could take as much as 9 days to kill. A guy could hang there in pain and torture for many, many days. And it was usually right up at the crossroads as Rome's warning to the masses to take them seriously. And you can tell it would be impressive. There's a very detailed, very extensive article in the MA Journal that goes into all the medical aspects. I didn't feel that was necessary tonight. But C.S. Lewis goes at it a little differently, back in something he wrote. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there are no tenses in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of the back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Pilate wrote a titlon, and put it on the cross. He wrote it personally, apparently. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. According to John, Pilate wrote it. He didn't have it written. He wrote it himself. Interesting, he apparently was fluent in 3 languages. He would be, were in his position. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and in Greek, and in Latin. Apparently in that order. Now, you and I would just normally read on, but whenever you and I stumble and might miss something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Because the next verse, here's what it would look like, apparently. And that's, you know, all languages flow towards Jerusalem, right? So it goes from right to left. Yeshua is the first word. Next word is Hanatzarai, the Nazarene. Vimelech, the king. Ha-Yehudim, the Jews. Yeshua for Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Fair enough. So much so good, except then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. What's the difference? Very important difference that you and I would miss because we don't know Hebrew. But I want Pilate. Pilate did what he did deliberately. This wasn't an accident. What I have written, is what your text says. What it actually says in the Greek, it's present, it says, what I have written will always remain written, is what he actually said. Well, what's going on here? Pilate's got a game going on. Here's what his epitaph actually read. He knew that the Jews are into acrostics. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Every line occurs, you know, it's about 22 groups, and every line occurs, starts with the first letter, and the second group, second letter, it's an acrostic. All through the book of Esther, there are acrostics. If you're a Hebrew scholar, then you're into acrostics. So he knew that the Jews would not miss what he just did. Because the first letter of each of these words, the Yod He Vav He, and that's the way a rabbi will speak of God. He won't pronounce the name, he'll pronounce the letters. Yod He Vav He. Yod He Vav He. The unpronounceable name of God. I'm not suggesting that Pilate really understood that he was the Son of God, but he knew, I'm sure, that this would exasperate the people that had put him into this predicament. So I think he did, as a minimum, he did this deliberately to antagonize the Jewish leadership. What I have written, I have written. I like that. Sort of hear Yul Brynner saying that, don't you? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. How many soldiers were there? A little test question will be on your final exam. How many soldiers were there? There were four, apparently. Every soldier part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without a seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Don't misunderstand John. I'm not suggesting that he's suggesting that they did this to fulfill prophecy. You can read it that way. It sounds, well, they did this to fulfill prophecy. No, they did this, but it happened so that the prophecy would be fulfilled because all this was written in advance, and we'll show you where that happens in a minute. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. That's going to be important for another little comment I'll make. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Cleopas was one of the two guys on the Emmaus Road that Sunday afternoon that we'll come to in our next session. And Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, who would that be? John, indeed. That's what he always referred to himself. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Very strange when you think about it. Jesus had four brothers and two sisters, at least two sisters. But he consigns his mother to none of them, but rather to John the Apostle. I think that's interesting. See, two of his brothers become believers after the resurrection, Jude and James, but not before then, apparently. But he does. He assigns her care to John the Apostle, and who eventually becomes the pastor in Ephesus. Mary settles in Ephesus. She apparently died there. They have a tomb they believe is hers and so forth. What's interesting to me is what many people miss, and I don't think you'll find this in any commentary, but I'll let you do your own study and come to your own conclusions. But I believe 2 John, there are three epistles. John wrote five books, Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, and three epistles. First epistle is really a sermon, very, very profound, important epistle. The other two are very small little notes. But 2 John, as we call it, I believe is a personal note to Mary, and I think you can prove it from the text. It closes, by the way, the children of your sister greet you. And that's why it's interesting that Mary does have a sister. In fact, she was at the cross too. So for what it's worth, I'll let you charge on that on your own. But the other reason he may have assigned her to John is because John died a natural death. All the others suffered martyrdom. Now, which is the cause and which is the effect? I'm not going to split those hairs. There were then two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And if you and I were writing the shooting script, we would have had a great answer for those guys, but that's not what happened. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, said with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Yeah, sure thing. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So they're mocking him. All of this was written 700 years earlier. We'll look at it in a minute. One of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Fabulous, fabulous event. The day will come before the bema seat of Christ that we're all going to stand there and receive the rewards for what we've done. And I'm sure that this thief that was saved in the last few seconds of his life will be simply glad to be there and not assume that he has any credit on his account. And I think the Lord is going to march in front of him. The thousands of people that came to faith from his testimony. Guys who are on death row and saw this and came to faith because of this and will be in heaven because of him. And I think he's going to be, I think he will be astonished to discover that he has far more on his report card than he has any idea. Conversely, I think there's others that are very, very prominent in Christendom that may be indeed be in heaven, but may be very surprised how much of what they're doing is accredited to the flesh rather than the spirit. Moving on. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. From, what is it, noon to three, right? And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And by the way, anyway, this is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is commonly reported in many commentaries as in the Aramaic. But it proves to be a very complex linguistic problem. Douglas Hamp's book, Discovering the Language of Jesus, insists that Jesus spoke Hebrew, not Aramaic. And it's quite a tome that I've been studying, and it's quite interesting. He's really gone into this. Even though there's some borrowed words from Aramaic, they were borrowed into the Hebrew. So this is the fact that it's not a big deal, except as you put your caution flag up, sometimes the common traditions, even in the commentaries, is not necessarily correct. This apparently is Hebrew. But the main point is, Jesus, among other things, is calling our attention to Psalm 22. Let's take a look at Psalm 22. We'll just take a few selections here. It opens up, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. In the night season, I'm not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That sound familiar? Didn't we just hear this? But thou art he that took me out of the womb, and thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. My trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. What are these? Are these cattle from the Golan Heights? I don't think so. I think they're demons. But that's neither here nor there. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is in the book of Psalms, written by David some 700 years before crucifixion was invented. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What astonishes me about God is his precision. Well, continuing in Matthew 27, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. That's not Saturday, by the way. That's where everybody makes a mistake. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a high Sabbath. One of seven high Sabbaths during the year. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They break the legs because that prevents the person from relieving the pressure on his chest. That forces an end to the process. That was the way if they had reasons to want to get it over with, they break the legs. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. That's rather strange to me. You're a soldier. Now, you're a career soldier. And you're ordered to go break the legs. Doesn't sound like you normally have discretion. Why not just break them and get on with it? You followed your orders, right? This one doesn't. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side forthwith. And there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. He pierced him with a spear. Now, why did that happen? Because it was required to happen, but the soldier didn't know that. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. I'll show you three places where that shows up. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, that's where the Passover is first instituted by the Lord to Moses. It says, in one house, speaking of the Passover, it shall be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Express requirement in Exodus 12. Repeated in Numbers 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it according to all the ordinances of the Passover. They shall keep it. That soldier, that Roman soldier, unknowingly was making sure that that offering of Christ on the would fulfill the Passover requirements, interestingly enough. Psalm 34:20, it echoes, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, interestingly enough. There's also a passage in Zechariah 12 that's interesting for several reasons. Let's just read it first. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is an end time scene in front of us here. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Wow, that's Zechariah. Now, it turns out that there's a Hebrew construction there, at Asher, if you will, that occurs 159 times in the Old Testament. In 158 of those times, the Jewish scholars always render it, the one whom. In this case, and only this case, does the official Jewish publication say, because they have thrust him through. They twist the grammar here to avoid what it really says. And I just received a 35-page paper from a doctor, one of my PhD guys, Bill Welty, where he got into a major dialogue with some of the Jewish experts, wrote a 35-page paper on this very issue, and just shreds the fact that the way they twist this particular interpretation to make it so it doesn't sound Christian in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. In 158, it's 158 to 1, so to speak. In any case, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now the Aleph and Et there, that are floating between those words, which also can be translated the first and the last, the Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega. But that's a whole other debate. Look upon me, the one whom they have pierced, is what it says. And that's a prophecy. When Jesus comes back, he will be showing his scars. The only thing in heaven that's man-made are his scars. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, what's going on here? Nobody knows. I've been through all the commentaries, many, many dozens of them, and they're all speculations. Some of them are very logical speculations, but they're all conjectures. Have no idea who they were. They obviously, he's the first of the first fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, he had the first, it wasn't just the first fruit, it's fruits plural. And so Christ is the preeminent one, the first one, but there were others with it to fulfill the model there. But who were they? What were they going? What was going on? There's no other credible mention of this anywhere in the scriptures. We'll have to wait and see. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women that were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, Salome. Different Salome, but Salome. Now we get to another thing. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, according to the Mark's account here, came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So first of all, it's very interesting. Well, there's several things here. Joseph Arimathea obviously had significant political access and clout. You didn't go up to the personal representative of the ruler of the world as just Mr. Joe off the street. But he received Joseph Arimathea, interesting enough. Now, it's my understanding that the law required that even in case of a criminal, that the body would be the possession of the next of kin. So this implies not only did Joseph have access to Pontius Pilate, which is impressive, but he apparently also had a kinship relationship. But what's not recorded here, but I have it on good authority from no less than Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel. One Easter he pointed out that there is an unrecorded conversation here. Pilate is astonished. He's in effect saying to Joseph of Arimathea, "You've just made this new grave for your family. It's never been used. And you're going to give it to this criminal?" And Joseph says, "Oy vey, it's just for the weekend." The John account mentions something else that's worthy of mention. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the leave, and he came therefore and took the body. This word secretly is a mistranslation. That's an adverb, the way you've translated here. The word in the Greek is actually an adjective. He was secreted. He was in hiding. He tried to defend Christ before the Sanhedrin in an earlier meeting, so his life was at risk. He was in hiding, which was another reason that Pilate's receiving him astonished him, because he came out of hiding to beg the body. How do I know that? Because of one letter. One letter difference in the Greek makes it an adjective, not an adverb. He was secreted for fear of the Jews. Not a big deal, but it just show you the precision always fascinates me. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Remember John 3 and all of that. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Myrrh, of course, because that was an embalming ointment. Then took they, but Joseph and Nicodemus, the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, the place in which he was crucified, there was a garden. Interesting thing that people miss. Right, literally, a 5-minute walk from Golgotha is the garden tomb. And there are about 18 specifications that it fits that are in the text. The more you study this, the more you can convince yourself it actually probably was the tomb. There, next to it is a 250,000-gallon cistern, which implies that that area belonged to a single owner. And that tomb was apparently the tomb of the owner. So it was a rich man's tomb carved in the rock. There's more to it. I'll come to that in a minute. In the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So it's right almost next to where all this is going on. It's not very far. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over and against the sepulchre. There's more to this. I'll come back to that in a minute. But now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" You know, I find that fascinating. Jesus said it again and again and again to each of the disciples, and they didn't get it. The girls did. A couple of the girls did, but the guys didn't. But the enemies remembered that, and they understood it. It's fascinating. "So command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error will be worse than the first." That's a interesting remark. They admit the first thing was a big mistake. I suppose it was the earthquake, the darkness that could be felt, and you could make your list, you know. They do us a big favor here. They assure that the Roman authorities would make sure that there would be no chicanery. Okay. Pilate said to them, I love this, and notice this carefully. Pilate said to them, ye have your watch, go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. I think that's an interesting remark. Do you hear in the echoing in the intonations there, even in the translation, that Pilate was probably not surprised when the tomb was empty 3 days later? You have your watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. I see a certain cynicism coming through. Doesn't he have confidence in the Roman soldiers? So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Anyone touching that stone would be under penalty of death. Really? Let's take a look at Isaiah. There's two passages you have to read in all this. One is Psalm 22. We skimmed that through. Let's take a look at just 12 verses. Isaiah 53. It opens up. There's actually a verse ahead of this. I'm saving that for tomorrow. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Get this. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we'd esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 9, I always used to assume he made his grave with the wicked. That makes sense. And he was with the rich in his death. Well, he was certainly in Arimathea's grave, so he's with the rich. I assumed that he died between two thieves. I was studying an interesting commentary on the book of Leviticus when I was doing my Leviticus research by Andrew Monar, and he makes the point, that's not what it says. He made his grave with the wicked. Well, that creates an interesting problem, because he is apparently, his grave is among other graves of wicked people. But it has to be Levitically clean. What does that mean? He made his grave with the wicked. Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on Leviticus, says the following, I'm quoting, the very spot that criminals were put to death was where Joseph's new tomb was hewn out of a rock. The stony sides of the tomb, the new tomb, the clean place where Jesus was laid, were part of the malefactor's hill. His dead body is with the rich man and with the wicked in the hour of his death. His grave is the property of the rich man, yet the rocks, which form the partition between his tomb and that of the other Calvary malefactors, are themselves part of Golgotha. What Bonar describes is that it's carved out of rock and it has to be part of the hill. You follow me? Now, as I read this, having been there, I just visualize it. But then I noticed something. I went back and I checked the title page. Bonar published his commentary on Leviticus in 1846. That was before they discovered the garden tomb. He portrays this picture from Leviticus, from the text in Leviticus. Now, we all been there. Those of you who have, if you're not, you want to do that. It fits the situation exactly. General Charles Gordon, a distinguished British general, was commissioned a second lieutenant in 1852. He discovered the area that's derisively called by some people as Gordon's Calvary. He was looking out his hotel window and happened to notice the cliffs, and he sort of saw the skull kind of thing. So he investigated, and that was called Gordon's Calvary by people who think, well, obviously, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's the real place. That's somewhere else. And it's now known, of course, as the Garden Tomb. He discovered that in 1883, 43 years after Bonar describes this in his footnotes and so forth in the book of, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus. I think that's very fascinating. Anyway, finishing the Isaiah passage, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, a summary of all the New Testament epistles tucked away in what some people call the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. So we talked about Jesus arriving at Golgotha, just to review again. He refused the offer of the wine, so forth. Then he nailed to the cross between two thieves. Then we had the first cry, that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The garments were allocated. The Jews mocked Jesus, conversed with two thieves. Second cry, you'll be with me in paradise. Then woman, behold your son, behold thy mother, and so forth. The third cry. Darkness then from noon to 3 p.m. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries that I'm thirsty. They feed him with a sponge on a stick. He drank the vine vinegar. The sixth cry, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he dismisses his spirit. The temple curtain's torn. Roman soldiers declare, surely he was the Son of God. Just a quick summary of the whole thing. Seven cries from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. And to tetelestai, it is finished, or more precisely, paid in full. John 19:30. And then, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He himself dismisses his spirit. I'm fascinated the way Salvador Dali chose to portray the crucifixion, incorporating what most people would know the background of. That happens to be a three-dimensional representation of a four-dimensional cube. A four-dimensional cube unraveled in three dimensions. It astonished me to realize that Salvador Dali had that much sophistication in his background. Well, next time, by the way, you know what that is a picture of? That's a picture of the garden tomb taken at night almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that terrific? Once you have Photoshop, you never trust any photograph you see again, right? Because it even has a stone that's been lost there. The final session next time, the resurrection. Read the rest of Matthew 28, or actually all of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21. That's your assignment for next Tuesday. And I'm going to add one other thing. Also add 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul would suggest is the most important chapter of the entire Bible. And we will deal with that next time as we wrap up our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we recognize that we've been walking on holy ground. We thank you, Father, for having brought each of us to such a time as this, where your very word is being challenged, the very achievement that you've gone to such extremes to execute on our behalf is demeaned, ignored, or denied. Yet, Father, we thank you that you've brought us here. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to each of us just what it is you would have from each of us as a response to this ultimate act of love on your part. We do pray, Father, that you would increase in each of us a passion, a hunger for your word, and specifically for the works that you've done for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the one who hung there for us. That we, each of us, might be more fruitful stewards of the opportunities you've placed before each of us, as we commit ourselves right now into your hands without any reservation whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.